traveled to Mexico, Asia, China, throughout Europe, the Caribbean. And from modern times all the way back to ancient history, you discover that they, within generations and cultures, have some kind of legend regarding some sort of fountain of youth. You can go all the way back to Herodotus, who lived and wrote 500 years before the birth of Jesus Christ, and hear him talk about a fountain somewhere on the continent of Africa that was allowing a tribe of people to live a very long time. Well, one particular legend that sort of burrowed its way into our Western thinking revolved around the travels of the first governor of Puerto Rico, a man by the name of Juan Ponce de Leon, and I'm sure you've heard of him, you remember him. In 1513, he and his men set out to discover the Fountain of Youth. They had received reports, supposedly eyewitness accounts, and so they began to trek through what we now know is the state of Florida, which they believed was an island at the time. He had heard reports that natives were delivering that the fountain had such rejuvenating waters that a frail old bachelor, it was said, could be brought back to his youth and strength so much that he could take a wife and raise a family. One historian writing in 1864 said this: Ponce de Leon and his men searched every river, brook, lagoon, and pool, and never found it. And never mind they never found it. The city of St. Augustine, that's how it's pronounced, I was told, not St. Augustine, St. Augustine, emphasis on the ain, St. Augustine, I think is how she said it. Supposedly the place where Ponce de Leon landed with his men, they've kept the tradition alive, mostly, I'm sure, for tourist revenue. There is a bubbling fountain under the sign that says Fountain of Youth. It is connected to the city water, but never mind that. You take a sip, and people have expressed they felt better. According to popular American magician, and my little research on this subject, the waters are not in Florida. They are around the cluster of islands he owns in the Bahamas, which he paid $50 million to develop. In 2006, you can go online and research this for yourself, he claimed to have found restoring, life-giving water. He told one particular news service, and I quote him, "You can take dead leaves. They come in contact with the water and become full of life again. Bugs or insects that are near death come in contact with the water and they fly away. It's an amazing thing. Very exciting." Keep in mind, this is from a man who lives to trick people, who is known as a famous, what? Illusionist. But he's actually said he's hired scientists to conduct examination of the water. For centuries, the subject remains a fascination with mankind. How to stay young. How to beat death. What are tips to living longer? I went online. I found one site, 10 tips, and I wasn't doing any of them at all. That's why I'm getting older. You can read all you want. How to somehow cheat it. You know, people have been interviewed. It's interesting to me. Who've lived into their hundreds. They're specifically or especially interesting because maybe they've done something. Maybe they even believe something. Maybe they've eaten something or whatever that helps them live for a very long time. Maybe there's a clue there. One magazine carried excerpts of interviews with some of these individuals who've lived into their 100s. They're fascinating people. One woman interviewed was asked to give some of the benefits of living beyond 100 years of age, and after thinking for a moment or two, she said, "Well, there's no more peer pressure." And I thought that was particularly interesting. Another woman interviewed at the age of 120 was asked to describe her vision for the future, and she answered, "Brief." I love the determination of one lady who was more than 100 years old. She informed her pastor that when she died, she wanted no pallbearers from their home church to be involved in any way whatsoever. When he asked her why, she said, "Well, they wouldn't take me out when I was alive. They're not going to take me out when I'm dead." I think that's just an old joke. It's been around for 100 years, hasn't it? My research on this came across one article by one reporter who traveled to an Asian village. In a village of only 3,000 people, many of them had lived into their hundreds, and so he interviewed them. explored their way of living, their diet, everything, and he found no clue, no secret, no unusual practice, nothing unusual surfaced. No secret emerged. I'll never forget driving around one day, don't know where I was going, but my two boys were in the back in elementary school, kindergarten, first grade, somewhere along the way there. They were having a chat in the back seat, and one of them finally piped up and said, "Hey, Dad, were you obedient to your mother and father when you were growing up?" That's a trick question. And so I said, "Well, why do you ask?" We learn how to stall, don't we? And he said, "Well, because we learned, you know, this week that verse, honor your father and mother so that your days may be long on the earth." And I don't remember what I answered, but I remember thinking, I hope I live a long time or they're going to find out the truth. But obedient children can die too, can't they? Innocent children. That verse isn't a magic formula. It's a general principle. Children who obey their parents steer clear of trouble and danger and bad habits in general. They survive longer. The truth is, the secret to eternal youth is not discovered in some exotic food, you know, some discipline, some better climate that maybe isn't so muggy. It happens to be found in none of that. And it isn't in the water in Florida or in the Bahamas. Actually, according to the revelation given by John the Apostle, the fountain of youth happens to be real. In fact, it happens to be the inheritance of every believer. The water of life, the fountain of youth, you could call it, is effectively the gospel of Christ. In fact, our future in heaven is going to reveal this rather stunning sight as God personifies these living waters in the form of a river that I believe will literally flow, literally emanating from the very throne of God, cascading through the city and out into the new earth. It is for real. And it happens to be your inheritance and mine who've come by faith to Christ. If you have your Bibles, turn to Revelation chapter 21, where John is describing heaven on earth, a new heaven and earth, the universe, and the descending city of God, the Father's house, descending to rest upon this new earth where we will live forever. And we've already learned in this text, in the first few verses, that this is going to wipe out the old order of things, the old way of life. It's all going to be different. And several no mores are delivered. No more crying, no more pain, no more mourning, no more death. These things have passed away. That is, the first way of life on the old planet is now a thing of the past. It's all gone. We now have a brand new way of life on a brand new earth in this brand new heavenly city where we will live forever. And one of the central pieces of this new scene is this fountain of youth, the river of life. Now you'd think, isn't that too good to be true? You know what they say about something that seems too good to be true? It's probably not what? Probably not true. Well, that depends entirely on who is doing the talking. And the Spirit of God anticipates this, and so John writes further now in verse 5 these wonderful words, "And he who sits on the throne said, Behold, I am making all things new." Who's talking? Who's delivering the promise? Who's saying this is not an illusion? This is fact that will happen in the future. God. We could call this the grand finale. And God says, oh, by the way, write in verse 5, "For these words are faithful and true." It strikes me that, as one professor used to remind us in class as we prepared for the ministry, that Jesus never preached and said, "Now write this down." He never told anybody to take notes. Not that that's a bad thing, but he said, don't. He never said, write this down. You have a few times where we have God saying, write this down. This is one of those times. I know this is, it sounds too good to be true, but I'm the one speaking. Write it down. These words are faithful and true. They will, in fact, come to pass. I, God, who cannot lie, am delivering to you the truth of everlasting life and an everlasting new order for living. Just as I, sovereign Lord, made everything to begin with, I will make all things new. You can count on it. You can depend on it. It's my word, God says. Write it down. You can check it out later and see if it came true. These words are faithful and true. He says, in fact, in the middle of verse 6, look there, it is done. You could render that, these things are finished. Wonderful phrase. Just as the work of creation was finished in Genesis chapter 2, just as the work of redemption, Christ cried from the cross, is finished in John chapter 19, so now the work of a new creation for the redeemed, who will now inherit it all, is finished in the mind and by the hand of God in Revelation 21. This is our future scene. In fact, the perfect active tense of this verb, it is done, literally means that it has come to pass. And the results will continue into the future, and we know the future will last forever. So John, in his revelation, sees something 2,000 years ago that is already finished. We just have the enacting of it in the presence of the redeemed, who will experience it, and more than that, receive it as their inheritance from God. Now, in case you're wondering if God can pull this off, he reminds the reader not only of his promise, but of his power. And John is going to move now beyond the grand finale that he introduces to reintroducing us to this glorious sovereign. Notice in verse 6, God says, I am the Alpha and the Omega. I am the Alpha and the Omega. What does he mean? Well, the Alpha is the first letter in the Greek alphabet. The Omega is the last letter in the Greek alphabet. If he were writing in our language, he'd simply say, I am A to Z. A to Z. What that means is, if you could take human existence, human knowledge, human history, and reduce it to an alphabet, God would have been around from the first letter to the last. He is effectively saying, nothing was before me and nothing is beyond me. And by the way, you have the very same expression, I am the Alpha and Omega, delivered by Jesus Christ, God the Son, in Revelation chapter 22 and verse 13. He claims the same thing. You have it in Revelation 21, in this text in verse 6. You've already read it in Revelation chapter 1, verse 8. The same expression, ladies and gentlemen, is used descriptively of both God the Father and God the Son. They both claim to be without origin and without ending. They are both calling themselves the Alpha and the Omega. By the way, very strong proofs for the full deity of Jesus Christ, who shares it equally with the Father. In the beginning was the Word was with God, John wrote earlier in his gospel, and the Word was God, right? Verse 14, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. Jesus Christ, God the Son, is the embodiment of deity, is equal to the Father. And I had a very, very sweet lady come to my porch about 10 days ago, and I was able to rehearse these truths with her, telling her that Jesus Christ claimed to be equal to God the Father. He became flesh and dwelt among us. He, God, equal. And she said to me, well, why would God the Son then always be talking about obeying God the Father? Why does Jesus say, I've always come to do the will of my Father? That sounds subordinate, and it is. There's equality in their essence. There is subordination in their function, just as in the home. You have equality of essence between husbands and wives, but subordination in function as the husband operates as the head of the household. Both equally human beings, but subordinate in God's design. So also the Trinity. For you have the Son obeying the will of the Father, and you have the Spirit glorifying the Son. Perfect equality in essence. And what a mystery. And yet here we have this declaration that would be awfully hard to get around. In fact, impossible. Where Jesus Christ and God the Father both say, I am the Alpha and Omega. I have no beginning and I have no ending. Now he goes on further in verse 6, and John adds the phrase, quoting our Lord, I am the beginning and the end. I am the beginning and the end. The word beginning doesn't mean he was the first to be created. The Greek word arche doesn't mean the first in point of time. It means the first in a sense of sourcing. He is the original source of all things. You could think of it this way. He's saying that from him comes every beginning. He's the beginning and the end, telos. It means that he is the completion. He is the summation of all things. So he is in total control. He's been around forever and will continue forever. And so that means, my friend, if God controls and is sovereign over the past and he is sovereign over the future and he controls that, then we have every reason to believe that he can control everything in between. See, part of our anxiety is reflected on our lack of understanding of who and how great God is. And then we become a little too great, and that causes even more problems. And we live in a world that panders to that and encourages that, and so you have somebody tell you you're great. Well, you did a great job, or you're a great person, you're a great man, a great woman, a great dad, a great mom, whatever. You're great. Sometimes we need to come down a notch or two, and we do as we're reintroduced to our great sovereign Lord, to whom belongs that word alone. Sometimes it gives us a little better perspective when we're notched down a few. Perfectly illustrated by Clifton Fadiman in his wonderful little brown book of anecdotes, where he told the story of the then current reigning world heavyweight champion boxer Muhammad Ali. Ali was at the height of his fame. He was world renowned. And of course, he often reminded us of the fact that he was world renowned. He was on an airplane one day that was preparing to take off. The flight attendant came by and told him to fasten his seatbelt, and Ali said to her, Superman don't need a seatbelt. She quickly thought and replied, and Superman don't need an airplane either. So buckle up. And he did. God never has to. He never has to buckle up. There's no accident in his vocabulary. He's never at risk. And by the way, keep that in mind when you read popular books on the nature of God. God is never in jeopardy. He never does anything dangerous. He never risks anything. He doesn't take a gamble on anything. How can he when he knows from the Alpha to the Omega? How can he, since he is the source of everything and he is the culmination of everything? He knows what could happen and what will happen as if it already did happen. And he knows everything that does happen will ultimately happen according to what he wants to have happen. A.W. Tozer put it this way, God cannot learn anything. He never at any time or in any manner received into his mind knowledge that he did not possess and had not possessed from eternity. Is God getting any bigger? He goes on, because God knows all things perfectly, he knows no one thing better than any other thing, but all things equally well. He never discovers anything. He is never surprised. He is never amazed. Well put. This is our glorious sovereign. He was before the beginning of human history. He has already seen the end of human history, along with every action and every thought and every motive of every living thing throughout all of human history. By the way, this is the reason, and this is why God can promise his people then and now a verse that you probably treasure. I've seen it written on note cards. I've heard people quote it, Jeremiah 29:11. I know the plans I have for you. Plans that give you a future and a hope. Those are empty words. Unless God knows the future. In fact, unless God planned the future. In fact, God has to be on capable eternally to bring about that future, to bring it to pass. Or how could he ever say, I know the plans I have for you, and they're going to come about and give you a future and a hope? See, God never says, oops. God never says, uh-oh. God never says, oh my. Never. So he says to John the Apostle, standing there on the threshold of the eternal heaven and earth, I am the Alpha and Omega. I am the beginning and the end. This is the grand finale, which can be guaranteed because of our glorious sovereign. Thirdly, I want you to notice our great inheritance. John writes in the middle part of verse 6, and I, God still speaking, will give to the one who thirsts from the spring of the water of life without cost. There it is. It's the fountain of youth. And who gets to drink from these waters? Well, notice the first part of verse 7. He who overcomes will inherit these things. These things include these life-giving waters. Now you'd think, oh, I don't know how I feel today. I may not be an overcomer. I wonder if maybe I'll get a thimble and somebody else will get a big cup. Well, we need to understand the use of the word overcomer. You see it appearing and occurring throughout the Old and or the New Testament related to the bride of Christ the believer. The reference to overcomers is not here to distinguish between victorious Christians who have it all together and those who aren't so victorious. Warren Wiersbe commented on this text, and he said it this way: this inheritance is not for some sort of spiritual elite individual. John clarifies it for us in an earlier letter he wrote. Listen carefully. He says, for whatever is born of God, literally begotten of God, born again, overcomes the world. Same phrase used here in Revelation 21. And this is the victory that has overcome the world. Our consistency. Oh, excuse me. That's not what it says. Our faith. Who is the one who overcomes the world? But he who believes that Jesus is the Son of God. See, the greatness of our inheritance is not based on our ability to earn it, to deserve it, to merit it, to be worth it. It is based upon the object of our faith, who is Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Now, earlier in John's gospel, he referred to the gospel as being like water that Jesus would offer that is living, that brings about perpetual life. And this book of Revelation, by the way, even though it is describing the events of the eternal state, still offers this invitation. Here he is describing heaven, and he says, oh, by the way, you'll want this. You'll want this water. If you're thirsty, come and drink. In fact, he repeats the invitation just across the page. Look at chapter 22 and verse 17. We'll look more carefully at a later time. But you notice there, the Spirit and the bride, that's us, say, come. I love that word, come. And let the one who hears say, come. And let the one who is thirsty come. Let the one who wishes to take the water of life without cost. The very same invitation given. The same phraseology used. The fountain of life, ladies and gentlemen, is for free. The fountain of perpetual youth and eternal life has been paid for in full. That's why John says, you can come and drink, and you can come and drink freely. John adds the word freely at the end of this invitation. The verb is used by John to mean just what it says in your English translation. without cost, without payment due, freely. You could transliterate the Greek word to say gratis. I love that word. You can have this. You can drink gratis. It's free. I mean, David Copperfield paid $50 million for his beautiful island estate and supposedly his fountain of youth. And by the way, we're still waiting for the scientists now 4 years later to confirm whether or not it really is true and those bugs really weren't nearly dead. But his estate is closed to the public, just in case you thought you'd get a rowboat, go out there and sneak a little sip, see if you feel better. No, it's closed. You know what this is saying? You can have a sip of the real thing. It's your inheritance. You are allowed eternal access to the estate of God. The invitation to drink is open to the public. If you've heard and the Spirit of God has opened your ears, then the invitation has been received to come, drink. Then you discover this fountain of youth is yours. And you can do more than sip. We have no idea, only the slightest of ideas, of our inheritance. I'm convinced we're all going to be caught with our mouths open as we see the glory of God and the city of gold and the new heavens and new earth and the river of the water of life cascading from the throne of God, sourced from Him, representing eternal life flowing, cascading down the levels of the eternal city and out into the new earth. This is all your inheritance and mine by faith in Christ. I pulled from my files an article. I tucked it away there when I started preaching through the book of Revelation, figuring I'd get to it eventually. It's a news article entitled From Cave to Castle. Listen to this. Flat broke and homeless, the Pilati brothers literally lived in a cave. In fact, you can go online. Several news agencies have picked up this story. You can see the cave they lived in. Pictures of them, young men. They lived in a cave near Budapest in Hungary for years, estranged from their family. No contact with extended family. They only left their damp home to earn what money they could by selling scrap metal and candy. The article said theirs was an absolutely hopeless and desperate situation, but then everything changed. This was December 2009. One day, out of the blue, social workers tracked them down and informed the two brothers that they had just inherited most of their late maternal grandmother's estate valued at $6.6 billion. Isn't that great? You're thinking, who's my maternal grandmother? No. Just like that, the article ended. These destitute brothers could call a castle their home when all they had ever known was a cave. What did they do to pull this off? I mean, what did they have to offer? What right did they have? None of that. They were just related to the benefactor. So you might ask, well, how do we have the right to our internal inheritance? How do we get in on this? Well, John refers now to this gracious union. Look at verse 7. God says, and I will be his God, and he will be my son. Powerful language. And if you were with us in our last study, you notice the metaphor has been dropped now. It has been the bride and groom, the beautiful bride, you remember? And her groom. And now it's changed. He's actually speaking in the terminology of an adoption contract. Now, the Greeks, in order to understand this phraseology, typically divided their inheritance evenly among their living sons. The Romans adopted the practice somewhat, where the father could actually change his mind as late in life as he wanted to determine what child, if any of them, got any of his inheritance. This was their way of keeping their grown children polite, keeping the grandkids coming over. If you didn't, you could be disinherited. Now, in John's day, there was this practice of adoption that could actually give the legal right of inheritance to the father's estate to a male citizen who was not biologically related to the father. He could choose at any time to take a grown man and say, because of someone he's come to love or appreciate, I will adopt you. They would go through an adoption process. The contract would be signed, and that man would become his heir. He would be called his son. In fact, after this process was completed, I learned in the research I did a little bit more on the laws of adoption in this culture, that once that adoption contract was signed, it would be unlawful for the adoptive father to ever disinherit his adopted son. It was actually, in a way, stronger than biology. It lasted for life. It could never be disannulled. Maybe that's why the metaphor shifts. A marriage contract could end. It could be disannulled, but not this. See, the Bible employs the best of both worlds, the Grecian and Roman customs of adoption, to describe the inheritance of the believer. Let me read back again and listen now with fresh hearing. In love, he predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to himself. And what did we do to pull that off? No, it's according to the kind intention of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, which he freely bestowed on us in the beloved. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished on us. Ephesians 1:5-8. The Apostle Peter wrote it this way: Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his great mercy caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Note this: to obtain an inheritance. What kind is it? It's imperishable. It's undefiled. It'll never fade away. And it is even now reserved in heaven for you. See, because we're adopted, we get an equal inheritance of the Father's estate. Isn't that great to know? We all get an equal inheritance. This is all ours. Every believer justified by faith in Christ, all of this is for every believer. So we have this grand finale guaranteed by our glorious sovereign who delivers the news of this great inheritance. And what did we do to deserve it? Oh, no, it's on the basis of a gracious union with one who calls himself our God and we his sons. That'd be great to put a period there. And you would leave thinking, he let us go early today. It's just marvelous. But there's not a period. And let me very briefly take you to a little conjunction that changes everything for an awful lot of people. If you look at verse 8, it begins with that little conjunction, but, right? But all that I've talked about is true for those who've come to faith in Christ. But for the cowardly, the unbelieving, the abominable, and murderers, and immoral persons, and sorcerers, and idolaters, and all liars, their part will be in the lake that burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death, that is the second separation, which lasts forever. So verses 1 to 7 talk about all the grand and glorious inheritances of those believers. And then you get to that little word, but, and everything changes. You notice how that conjunction works that way in the way we talk. In fact, I had a man come up to me and he said, you know, I've learned to listen for that little conjunction and then ignore everything that was said before it because this is the real truth, right? You've probably heard the word used that way. It might have gone something like this. We really appreciate your resume and all your experience, but Everything looked good on the x-ray, but we've been dating now for about 6 months and have had a great time, but for the most part, the surgery was successful, but I've been looking over your retirement portfolio and you've had some positive things happening. But everything before that conjunction is now forgotten. I know I promised to love you till death do us part. But, you know, none of those compare to this eternal distinction, grievous distinction, heaven or hell. Condensed, captured in a conjunction. But the following will not get all the glories of what I've just described. Who are they? Well, he goes on, let's look again at just quickly at each word, the cowardly. This refers to those who may have claimed to know Christ. It may be you, you're here today. You're polished up, you look good, you have a Bible, and maybe a few verses tucked away in your memory, but you know when you leave here, it's a different world out there, and you're a different person. The last thing you'd ever do is stand up for Christ or live for Christ. You don't want the claims of Christ governing your life because you'd lose the approval of man. You're afraid of that. That's the real you. This is a sham. That's what he means when he uses the word cowardly. I can personally remember struggling with that as a 16 and 17-year-old teenager before I gave my life to Christ, which I now look back on as my genuine conversion because I know that the change and the difference that was made because of it. I remember laying on my bed thinking, what would happen if I gave my life to Christ? I know what that means. What would happen to all my friends? I mean, how would my life change? What would change in my life? And I had a sneaking suspicion, me and a missionary kid, everything would change. That's the idea here. This is the coward who refuses to accept Christ because he doesn't want the effects of what that would mean. John mentions unbelievers. The difference between the two is the unbeliever really doesn't care if you know he doesn't believe in Christ. He's open with it. More than likely, he's not here today. He mentions further in this list the abominable. Literally, you could render that the polluted. This word refers to people who've become literally saturated with the abominations they practice through life. The sin becomes who they are. The murderer. It's a word that refers to those who with premeditation take the life of another, which would now include the abortionist. John refers to the immoral next in his list. The word comes from pornos. It gives us our word pornography. It's actually a categorical word that's sort of, that is used in differing texts to reflect those who engage in sexual promiscuity or sexual activity outside of the bonds of one man, one woman, one husband, one wife. But it's also used in the New Testament to refer to those who not only practice sexual immorality, but those who promote it, those who encourage it, those who affirm it. So this would not only include the adulterer, or the homosexual, the rapist, the pedophile, but the movie producer who illustrates adultery with glee, who illustrates fornication, as well as the politician and every citizen who defends sexual immorality outside of marriage. He says, you're not getting in. He goes on to list those who practice sorcery. This is from the Greek word pharmakia. Gives us our word pharmaceutical. See, it's a word referring to drugs. It was used in the first century. In fact, it's used even in the 21st century around the world in different places to induce pseudo-religious ecstasy or experiences, fantasies, occult experiences. It referred to not only the illicit use of drugs, but drugs used in the worship of false idols, the incantations involved in the practices. Ephesus was so filled with this practice, this use of pharmakia. In fact, after the Apostle Paul preached the gospel in Ephesus, those who repented brought out into the streets their books of magic and their incantations and their drugs and all of it, and they literally burned it. Acts chapter 19. John refers next to idolaters. That is, those who place someone or something ahead of God in their affections. Those who are more interested in something else rather than God, and to the exclusion of God, primarily. Finally, John finishes the list with liars, and that's pretty self-explanatory, those who don't tell the truth. You're probably out there thinking, if Stephen has just condemned an awful lot of people to hell. No, I haven't. John did. All I'm doing is telling you what the words mean. The Spirit of God, speaking through John, said, these do not inherit the glory of everything we just described. But what you need to understand is that what this list includes is all of us. The list isn't given to say these are the really bad things. If you do those things, you're not getting in. So we'll create two lists of sins. These are, you're really in big, big trouble. And these, it's okay, but just don't do it again. Think of it. This is a list that encompasses us all. Placing someone or something before God in our affections. The hidden desires of covetousness, the hidden lusts of adultery and murder by hatred in our hearts that Jesus clarified, cowardice, unbelief, lying. Anybody in here, I've checked with the other services. Anybody in here never told a lie? Raise your hand and tell your first one. See, the point of this passage isn't to imply that all the good people get to go to heaven and all the bad people in this list get to, you know, go to hell forever. The point is that everybody is guilty and everyone is going to hell. There is none righteous, no, not one. Romans 3:10. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Romans 3:23. Everybody's in trouble. But you also need to notice, if you look back at the text, you need to notice that this list does not say that anyone who has ever committed any of these sins will be excluded from heaven. It doesn't say that. If it did, how many of us would be excluded from heaven? All of us. What he's referring to here are those who choose their sin over the Savior. And here's just a random list of them that encompasses us all. Those who say, I really want to keep that sin. I really want to keep that lifestyle. I really want to pursue that kingdom. I'm really after me, myself, and I. In fact, these are the people who effectively say, I don't want the kingdom of heaven if this is what I got to give up. If I got to give this stuff up, I don't want heaven. Like Mark Twain in his proud unbelief, who actually said one time, I will take heaven for its climate, but hell for its company. No, my friend, you're not going to enjoy either one. But it's those who say, I'd rather have all of this than Christ, who then forfeit the inheritance of all that we've just seen. But for those who've been adopted, for those who've heard the word come, and they've come, and they've said, yes, I am thirsty for the water of life through Christ. These are the ones who've left the family of death. They've become united to the family of life. These are they who've left the father of lies and now belong to the God of truth. They are sons, and he is their God. Paul wrote to the Corinthians these wonderful words, do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? And then he gives one of those lists again, only his is a little longer to make sure that everybody makes sure they are included. He says, don't be deceived. Neither fornicators nor idolaters nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor homosexuals, nor thieves, nor the covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God, but such were some of you. In other words, there were some in that assembly who could look at that list and say, that particular one was my passion in life. And I love that. That little conjunction again. There it is again. He's going to repeat it several times. Let me read it to you. But you were washed. But you were sanctified. But you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. I love that. But such were some of you. Frankly, this is all of us. One author retold an incident shared with him by a friend named Joy, who taught a Bible class in a rough neighborhood. She would come in and teach a class of girls. And she had in her class a rather sad, timid, fearful girl named Barbara. Barbara's home life was horrible. It had made her afraid. It had shut her down. No telling what she had to endure. She never spoke. Never once. Joy told her friend, the author, while the other girls talked, she sat. While the other girls sang, she looked down in silence. While the others laughed, she remained unmoved. She was always in class, and she was always listening. But she never spoke until the day Joy gave a lesson to her class on the subject of heaven. She talked about the beauty of heaven. Things in heaven, the glory of God, tearless eyes, lives that never sorrow or experience pain again. And Barbara was fascinated. In fact, she never looked away from Joy as the lesson was taught. She listened with hunger and thirst. And then she raised her hand. Mrs. Joy. And Joy was stunned because Barbara had never once spoken nor asked a question. Yes, Barbara? And Barbara asked, is heaven for girls like me? Oh, yes. It's made for girls like you. Heaven has been created for people who've made a mess of their lives, drinking from the muddy water that our world and our flesh says, try that, that'll probably satiate your thirst. And maybe you're old enough to know it doesn't. Heaven is made for sinners who find themselves in a list like that, and rather than bristle with pride, rather than say, who do you think you are? Say, that's me. That's me. Who come and ask to have a drink of this life-giving water, and who discover in a text like this that they are adopted now sons and daughters who stand to inherit the new heavens and the new earth and the eternal city of God. We inherit it all. We all now live in a cave compared to the palace that we will inherit. See, this is the grand finale, guaranteed by our glorious sovereign, who will deliver us this great inheritance on the basis of the gracious union that has placed us into the family of God as sons and daughters forever.